and from the tip of their tail to the end of their snout, they'll become straight, pointing to where the prey is, so that the hunter can find it. But funny enough, while they can show such discipline and rigorous ability, they're still dogs at heart. And, you know, when they get excited, dogs will bounce up and down, they'll start going wild. And, you know, it's pretty cute to see them do that until they run into the baby and they cause it to cry, or they break the vase, or they start jumping on the furniture and tearing it up. And then it's very frustrating. And what's interesting, though, is you can see this pendulum swing between two extremes for these hunting dogs. You've got the extreme of rigorous discipline all the way to the extreme of lawlessness and anarchy that can happen when they get excited. But interesting enough, humans share many of the same characteristics as this hunting dog. Yeah. When it comes to following God and His Word, we can very often switch from wild excitement that gets us into trouble and sin all the way to strict, blocky, and boring legalism, like the hunting dog. And we know that both extremes are bad. They both aren't what God wants us to be doing. But is there a way to find the balance between those two things? And, well, Jesus says, yes, there is a way. And I'm here to tell you about what He has to say. See, first in Matthew chapter 5, which you guys can all turn to now, I'll start turning there as well, Jesus will show us first what all humans are like, which is salt and light, and then He will strike the balance that we need to see between legalism and lawlessness so that we can be good salt and good light. So then today we will see that we are to be good salt and light in the world by obeying the Word of God to show the righteousness that Christ has given us. In Matthew chapter 5, we see the beginning of the famous Sermon on the Mount, which goes all the way through chapter 7, where Jesus explains what kingdom life in Him is like. For Jesus, the foundational point of this sermon is His command to love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God. Everything in the sermon either builds up to those commands or comes out of those two commands. It is central to Matthew chapter 5-7. So then the best way for us to understand what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God is to understand that it involves loving God and loving others. To Jesus, being a part of the kingdom of God is different. It's unlike anything else on earth. That's why a lot of what He says in these chapters is new and revolutionary to many people. He starts in on this topic by going over some of the overarching themes and characteristics of someone who is in the kingdom. Things like mercy and devotion. After giving several concise statements of blessing in verses 1 through 10, Jesus moves from generalities into specifics by switching from using those who do something to now using you who do something. This next blessing is directed towards His disciples, and it concerns their future lives as the unbelievers around them persecute them. After switching from generalities to specific, Jesus moves into how His disciples are to live in verses 13-16. So please look with me there. The first way we are shown how to live is by being good salt in verse 13. And it reads, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, most of you who have grown up in church have heard this verse before, but this will still be a good reminder for you. Normally, when we read this, we think that Christ is commanding us to be good salt, or to be salt in the world. However, if you take your time and read closely, you will notice that there is no command here to be salt. Rather, Jesus makes the statement that you are already salt in the world. That is, you don't have to try to be like salt. You already are like salt. Every human being is like salt. Every human being has an effect on the world around them. Everything we are and do is a part of being salt. This is important to understand because you need to know that the application of this passage is not to be salt, it's to be good salt. So you want to have a good influence on those around you. Just after Jesus says, "You are the salt of the world," he brings up two common uses for salt in the ancient world. The first one is for salting foods to make them taste better. You know, how regular French fries taste good, but salty French fries are near addictive. That type of thing. But then the second use is for preserving food and stopping rot. Too much salt tastes bad, but the more you add, the better it is at keeping rot from happening. See, the reason rot happens is because bacteria. When there's water around food, bacteria is allowed to grow, and that bacteria causes rot on the food. Salt sucks up water, thereby keeping any bacteria from growing. That's how it stops rot. So while it makes the food very salty, it keeps the bacteria that we don't want from growing on it. So therefore, that's the second purpose of salt in the ancient world. However, after a long use, salt that was used for preservation will eventually stop working, become dirty, or it can make people sick. This is called tasteless salt. It's then thrown out on the streets by people because there is no further use for it. It might as well be dirt that helps level the path out. Salt, we don't live in a world like that here in America. See, here in America, the most you might see if you live in the northern states is salt being thrown out onto the roads to melt the snow. But we don't have tasteless salt that we just make paths out of. But imagine with me that there is salt that looks just like regular salt, okay? But it doesn't suck up water, and it has no flavor. It tastes like dirt. That's tasteless salt. If you live in a warm climate that doesn't have snow, and you have this tasteless salt, the only thing you can do with it is to throw it out. So in Christ's words here, his disciples are like salt, and if they are like good salt, then they will have a seek to preserve everything around them. You see, Jesus here is referring to how his disciples are to be seeking the preservation of the world which will persecute them soon. Later on, I will more fully explain what it looks like to be good salt in the world for you and for me. But for now, let's move on to verses 14 to 16, where we see we are commanded to be good light. So in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So, in verse 14, we see again Jesus tell his disciples that they are light in the world. Not to be light in the world, but that they already are. Being a light is like being a city on a hill. You see, cities that are on hills are easy to see from any direction, and that's done on purpose so that people can see them and find them easily. They cannot be hidden from prying eyes and weren't meant to. These cities on hills can be very attractive to wandering travelers because they know it's someplace they can go and find lodging for the night. Likewise, a lamp in a home is like a city on a hill. Putting a covering on the lamp destroys the purpose of the lamp, which is to push back darkness and to help others to see. A covered lamp is useless and thus deserves to be thrown away. Thus, Jesus gives us our first command in this sermon: shine your light before people so they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As lamps, we want to shine before people with that which is within us, namely Christ and the good works he's given us to do. The good salt that Christ tells us to be is the same as him commanding us to do good works. But as lights, we are to make sure that these good, salty works are seen by men not to make us look good, but to make God look good. To put this in simple terms, shining like a lamp for Christ is the same thing as doing good works for the Lord and obeying his commands. Christ qualifies these good works for us, though. And here we need to pay attention. In verse 16, Jesus tells us that we must do our good works in such a way that others see them and glorify God in heaven. There is such a way of doing things that two different results are possible. You can do good works so that others see you and give you praise, or you can do good works so that others see you and know that you're doing it for your Father in heaven, for someone else. We all struggle with this idea, since we aren't perfect. Giving the glory to someone else is hard. Now, every action we perform in life has a motivation. Even the ones you aren't noticing the motivation of have a motivation. And that motivation can be good or evil. Doing a good work with a bad motivation is just as wicked as doing a bad work with a bad motivation in God's eyes. God demands that we do good works with the right motivation. Okay? Rather, God wants us to obey Him out of the motivation of love, so that people see it and understand that who we are working for is more important than our own fame or reputation. Our motivation for good works is very important to God. That's why, after talking about being good salt and good light, Jesus moves on to explain how His fulfillment of the law helps us find the motivation to serve God correctly. To introduce this section, Jesus prefaces it by stating clearly that the Jews' preconception that He would abolish the law, that means get rid of it, was false. Instead, Jesus would fulfill the law, that means complete it, thus keeping the importance of the law firmly in the mind of His audience. He does not want them to think that they can do whatever they want after believing in Jesus. That was not the purpose of His coming. As He states in great exclamation after this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the law will not pass away or go away until Jesus has accomplished all of it, which would include the second coming. So great is the importance of this topic that Jesus says lays down a consequence for those who would teach others to ignore one of the commands of God. They will lose rank and importance in the coming kingdom. Now, important to note there is that they will not lose salvation, but they will lose something they would rather not lose. That is why we must all be careful to say neither more nor less than what God has said. If we say more than God, we are speaking for Him and run the risk of telling others what is not true. If we say less than God, then we are deceptive and self-serving, or we are ignorant, and we need to understand that we have more to learn. Now, in verses 17 to 20, we see how Christ's fulfillment of the law for our righteousness should lead to obedience to the law of God in love. So please look with me in verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus starts into this subject with a very controversial statement. He says He did not come to earth to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. What He's referencing there is essentially all of our Old Testament. That's the law and the prophets. Some people were getting the idea that when Jesus came, He would get rid of the requirements of the law. This would lead to lawlessness in those who followed Christ. And this would, in this time period, you really have two different sects of Judaism. You've got the Pharisees and you've got the Sadducees. The Sadducees took the traditional interpretations of the Old Testament and threw them out the door for their own. And the Pharisees took all 613 laws that they came up with and tried their very best to obey them so that they could earn the righteousness that was required to get into heaven. So you've really got these two different groups. And to some listening to Jesus, it appeared that He was offering to these people a brand new sect of Judaism that did away with the law but kept the relationship with God. Doubtless, this would have seemed extremely attractive to many people. Who would refuse to believe in a religion where you could have eternal bliss and happiness, and it doesn't matter what you do in this life? See, you could live your life as selfishly as you want, giving into all of your desires with no consequences. In order to stop this idea from spreading, Jesus qualifies his statement with the phrase to fulfill the law rather than abolish. The Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets all looked forward to the coming Messiah who would come to set the people free from their sin. See, how exactly this was going to be done wasn't too clear to those Old Testament authors, but they understood that much. The inspired Old Testament authors got the general picture a Savior was coming, but they lacked many of the details. And so Jesus is giving us some details here. What does it mean to fulfill the law? Well, it could mean two things. It means that there is some unfinished business that the law has set forth that needs to be completed. And it means that when sin does occur, the law is fulfilled when the proper sacrifice is brought forth to cover for that sin. The law has set out some business that is left unfinished. While the blood of animals temporarily covers the sins of the sinner, it does nothing to cover the sin nature of the human being. What the Bible means by the idea of covering sin through the death of an animal is to signify God's requirement that life is the price of sin. Something must die in order to cover your sin. That's just how it is. The problem was that the blood of animals would never be able to permanently take care of the sins of people. A more perfect and permanent sacrifice was needed. Therefore, the law requires a sacrifice that can both cover the sins of a man and cover his sin nature. Jesus has come to be this for the people. He is presenting himself as a more perfect sacrifice in order to fulfill the law. And to solidify this statement about fulfilling the law, Jesus says that this is founded upon the strength of God's word, which will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. Jesus makes the claim in verse 18 that not the smallest stroke of a letter nor a letter will be removed until all is accomplished. This tells us that Jesus considered this topic to be very important, so important that it is as stable as the entire revelation of God himself, which is founded upon his unchanging character. In verse 19, Jesus brings this new concept home to the people. He tells them that rather than the law being abolished and taken away, it is far more important than ever to teach and obey the law. He says, whoever takes one of the commands of the law and chooses to stop obeying it will suffer consequences and be called least or worst in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven here is simply a reference to all of those who become a member of God's family through belief in Christ. So everyone in the kingdom of heaven will have some sort of ranking given by God based upon how they treated the scripture. Did they obey it well? Or did they tend to ignore it or only rely on it when it suited them or they were in an emergency? What is important to note, God will be the one to judge them on this count. But what's important to note is that this is not a matter of salvation. You see, Christ simply says that those who teach others and do themselves not obey every part of the law are less in the kingdom, but they are still in the kingdom. I say this not to comfort you. I say this to make you think. Okay? Do you do your best under the power of the Holy Spirit to obey the law, or do you tend to ignore it? However, those who teach and follow every part of the law will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. They will be rewarded for their obedience up to the law of God as given in the Old Testament. So wait, is Jesus teaching legalism here, that we have to obey every single law? No, he isn't. And no, this is not a contradiction with the rest of the New Testament. However, what Jesus is teaching here is a little unclear. He does that on purpose in order to draw to himself those who are chosen to believe in him. However, for our purposes in this text, Jesus has given us enough clues to understand the point he is driving at. And the key to what he's been saying this entire time is in the final verse, verse 20. We're going to read that one more time, and we're going to see our inadequacy to fulfill the law. Read with me in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There is where he says that one's righteousness must go greater than that of the Pharisees in order to merit getting into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees, remember, are legalists who have made a giant list of rules that they must follow to the best of their ability in order to please God. What Jesus is essentially saying is that you must have perfect righteousness in order to surpass the Pharisees. But now, kind of like he's saying, you know those apparently perfect, obedient people you see walking around on the streets always trying to look good? Well, you have to be better than them in order to please God. The idea is, you see, the Pharisees stood as an example of the utmost a human being could do on their own to please God. They got religion and God down to a science and did their best to be perfect. Yet, according to Jesus, that still wasn't enough. It must be greater. So what is good enough? It has to be perfect righteousness from an individual that has no sin nature. Jesus tells the people that perfect obedience to the law is required to know God, but that even the Pharisees are unable to attain this. Therefore, Jesus appears to be providing a problem with no solution. See, yet he is going to fulfill the law, and when he says fulfill the law, he doesn't mean that he's going to fulfill the law for himself. He means that he's going to fulfill the law for everyone who will believe in him. The people cannot fulfill the law. They cannot perfectly obey the law, and there is no amount of willpower that will allow them to do so. The Pharisees prove that. But Jesus sets himself forth as the one who can fulfill the law, who will perfectly obey the law, and as the only option for those looking for a way to fulfill the law for themselves. The same goes for you. The law stands as a judge of your actions and declares you unrighteous in act and nature. To the very core of your being, there is a problem. Because this sin and unrighteousness resides not only in your actions, but in your heart, none of your actions can redeem you or gain you any righteousness. Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law's requirements of perfect obedience, he had fulfilled the law. But it was because Jesus is God that he was able to apply this perfect obedience and the righteousness that comes with it to those who believe in him. The people can't be more righteous than the Pharisees. They must find that righteousness rather than make it for themselves. In Christ, this righteousness can be found, and once one accepts Christ's sacrifice, the law is fulfilled for them and God is satisfied. This then frees us up to obey the law through the power that Christ's sacrifice has given us in the Spirit. Because, you see, that's the next step. Jesus is dealing with two extremes and trying to help those listening to find the balance. It's kind of like the pendulum I mentioned earlier. You've got one extreme of legalism, where people obey the law to the best of their ability on their own in order to please God. That swings all the way over to anarchy and lawlessness, where people give up and say, there's no point to anything I do, so I might as well just do what I want. So, when Jesus tells people that The balance here is how belief in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, which grants you the righteousness of the law, is to motivate loving obedience to the law of God, which no longer rules over you using fear and judgment, but guides you to lovingly serve God. Let me repeat that. This is the most important sense of the entire sermon right here. Listen carefully. The balance here is how belief in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, which grants you the righteousness of the law, is to motivate loving obedience to the law of God, which no longer rules over you using fear and judgment, but guides you to lovingly serve God. Some application for this text comes in how we respond to Jesus' lesson on salt and light. If we understand that Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf so that it no longer condemns us and our sin, then we should be grateful. This gratitude will show itself in our actions. Do our lives and words give weight to the glory of Christ that lives in us? We must be salt that preserves the world for Christ. We must be lights that grabs people's attention so that they can see Christ in every action that we do. Living out God's word and teaching others to do the same is part of fulfilling this calling to grab people's attention. Ultimately, what I'm driving at is that we need to properly love God and love our neighbor as Jesus commands. Loving God and neighbor will mean living as good salt and light, and our motivation to love God and man comes from the work of Christ, who frees us from the power of the law so that we can serve God willingly. From this, we can find the motivation to serve one another. Praying for each other and searching out ways to help other individuals is a great way to shine your light before others so that they will glorify your Father in heaven. Unbelievers need to see our good works as an extension of our relationship with God, not as something we have to do because we were told to. A good example of this happening is the City Kids Festival that's going to happen this week. Another way to do this, to shine as good lights before the world, is to, you know, attend the evangelism conference that's happening in October, where you'll be trained and equipped to go out before people and witness to them about the glory of Christ. Remember, the motivation for our good works is Christ's work on the cross, which frees us from the law because we have his righteousness. So then let us remember that we are to seek out opportunities to shine as lights and be salt for the sake of what Christ has done for us. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful time of fellowship where we get to hear from your word and get to grow in our spiritual lives. I pray that what was preached here will seep into the minds and that it might change everyone's lives here, that they would live differently. And give us grace as we go out from here and seek to be lights in the world, that others would see us, and instead of seeing us and our good reputations, they would see Christ behind us in our hearts. Amen.
Alan. Usually when Steve is done preaching, he prays and repeats everything he just told you in his sermon. Alan, you didn't let your words be many, you just let your words be few, but it took the worship team by surprise. I was thinking a lot about the fact that, you know, the wonder that Jesus would come and fulfill the law, and then, as Callan said, that God could grant us righteousness that Christ had earned. And God is right to do so. He's just to do so because the sins of all who believe by faith in Jesus Christ have been paid. This is not some sort of a legal fiction, as some people have said. This is a reality. This is what God is. This is who God is. This is the grace of God in righteousness through Christ. The law, the Pharisees sort of, you know, you can see why they would get to that point of 613 additions to the Ten Commandments. What's the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a 150-verse statement of the law in various ways and forms. But listen to how David starts. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. That's what Christ has done for us. Because of his righteousness credited to us, our way is blameless. And as David will go on to explain, those who walk in the way of the Lord will flourish. They'll flourish. Why don't you stand with us? Let's sing a song about flourishing.
Heart away some worthless thing. Return my life according to your way. Take away disgrace. You hold me in my place. Learn restraint. Promise to the one you love. Within your way we walk, for your laws are good. Temptation, living power, my soul's revived. In righteousness, O God, heart away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your ways. Take away disgrace. You hold me in my place. Flourishing. I want to keep. Direct me in the path of your command. For there I find delight, my will is in your hand. Turn my heart away from worthless things. My life according to your ways. Take away disgrace. You hold me in my place. Flourishing. Flourishing. Flourishing.
I liked it when we got to the part, for in your law I find delight. And everyone was smiling. It was just so wonderful, you know, because that's where we find true flourishing in the law of God. By following it joyfully, as Jesus tells us we should do. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. May he keep your spirit, soul, and body blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is faithful will do it. May God bless you as you go out from here and flourish.